Glory to God. While you're opening up your Bibles this afternoon, appreciate the Lord's presence today. Appreciate His Holy Spirit that's with us. I'll move down here among you a little bit this afternoon. Get right down here with you. Better chance of keeping you awake if I'm looking you right here in the eyeballs. Amen. Praise the Lord. I got something I'd like to maybe finish with this this subject of faith here this afternoon. But I had we're going to read the verse Mark 11:22, and then we're going to Galatians chapter 5. And then we'll probably finish up over 1 Timothy. But before I do, I wanted to do something. I don't do this too often, but I just felt led to do it here this afternoon, and wherever it goes, that's fine. I believe that we, Brother Messer made a statement when he was here. I've said it before. Several said it probably in his pulpit. Jesus had a threefold ministry: preaching, teaching, and healing. You will note among much of the holiness movement that there is a lack of teaching. There's a lot of preaching. There's a lot of exhortation. And really, even the preaching is exhortation. It's not so much evangelism. It's just exhortation. There's a lot of exhortation. There's some rebuke. There's some prophecy in that regard, prophetic preaching. But there's not a lot of teaching and instruction. And whether or not that meets with us, or whether or not that is as exciting as we might would like it to be, it ought to be if it's the Word of the Lord, we still have to be taught. We need times of teaching. And, you know, when you're studying the Word of God, and I hope you are, I'm trusting you're studying God's Word, I hope you're reading God's Word, sometimes you have questions. You have questions. Brother Max sat down beside me this afternoon, just had a couple questions about last Sunday's sermon, more so the context and of Judges and what took place during that time period. And sometimes you're reading things in the Bible and you just have questions. And so what I wanted to do before I begin this afternoon's study is I wanted to open up the floor for a moment. That if you've been studying God's Word, if there's been any message preached in this pulpit, whenever, recently, or whenever it was, something that just maybe wasn't quite as clear to you, and you have a question about it. One man said, the only dumb question is the one you don't ask. And so don't be afraid of asking something that doesn't make sense, or you think it's not very intelligent. Well, the only way to gain intelligence that I know of is to ask questions. I ask them all the time. And we've got one on the floor here already. So I'm going to open up this floor. Any question in reference to the Scripture that you want to ask? Sure. The verse is found over in 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about it in chapter 12, in the visions that he saw. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. You know, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is a defense of Paul's apostleship to the Corinthian church. And when he starts off this passage, he starts it off as if he's talking about him in the third person, talking about another man. But if a little bit further on, when you read the passage, you find out that he is he's talking about himself. And he is actually the one that's received these visions and revelations. He said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. To my knowledge, this is the only reference in Scripture that's mentioned to that. And of course, the idea here is that this is the place where he would be brought into the presence of the Lord, called the third. If there's a third heaven, it implies a first and a second. It doesn't necessarily imply a fourth, but it does imply a first and a second. The idea that I have understood in my study is this, that the first heaven is the heaven that we see. We look up into the heavens. We see stars. The Bible said in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so when you go out there, you talk about, say, well, I'm looking in heaven. What you're looking at is the atmosphere around the earth, and but we call it heaven. And it is, the Bible calls it heaven. The Bible said the heavens declare the glory of God. And it talks about the stars and the planets and the things that He has made which reside in the heavens or the atmosphere around the earth. That is the visible expanse that is located around the earth, which we call heaven. That would be the first. The second heaven would be an expanse between that one, the first one that's visible. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it's first, second, third in terms of levels, but it may be in terms of even area. But the second heaven would be that area in which the enemy, Satan, has his domain. We know that he is the prince and power of the air, but he's not visible, so we don't look up into the heavens and see him. But he is the prince and power of the air. And we know that the Bible talks about over in Revelation chapter 12, there's a future battle in which Satan and his cohorts are battling against Michael and his angels. And he was cast out of heaven. He was cast out of heaven. Well, he was in his domain. So his domain was called heaven. And he was in his area fighting with the angels. So the idea of the second heaven is the idea of the area, the air. And it could be the same space, but invisible in a spiritual realm that the devil inhabits. Angels are there. Satan is there. And he directs his government and his kingdom from that area. He's not on the earth. He can come back and forth, but he doesn't live or is visible among us. But he's in the air around us, spirits in the air around us and doing his work. That is what we have typically called the second heaven. And then the third heaven, being the highest and the greatest, would be where God is manifest. So that you and I, when we talk about if we die, we go to heaven, we would go to the third heaven. We would go to where God is manifest, to be in the presence of Christ. We don't go, obviously, just to sit on a planet somewhere. We don't go to the visible heaven. We don't go to the devil's domain where we're there with him and the angels. We go to be with God around his throne. And that would be also called paradise or the third heaven. That has been, and I've never heard of a fourth, but that is the idea when you take the scripture and the various places that are called heaven and put them together, that would be the proper order. We know that Paul obviously saw things that were unlawful, so great to utter. He saw visions and revelations, is what he mentions. Visions and revelations of the Lord. So he has went to the third heaven, to where God is manifest. Just like Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And that's sort of the same thing that Paul is seeing. But Paul, when he sees it, he can't talk about it. It's too great to express, to try to express it in language. For him to try to express it would belittle it, would demean it. And Paul said, I'm not going to do that. Now, when I said to you that this is Paul that is being caught up, and he talks about on later down, verse 7, if you'll notice verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Now we know. Paul starts out by talking as if it's someone else, but he ends up telling us it was me. But, and to keep me from being exalted, prideful about these revelations, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. And I got the messenger of Satan to buffet me. So Paul was buffeted. We don't know when he received this. Some have suggested the timing of this 14 years ago. The timing of this might have been the time that he was stoned and left for dead. And at the time that he was stoned, doesn't have to be, that's just a suggestion, that he was stoned and left for dead. You'll remember that occasion in the book of Acts, that during that time when he was left for dead, he saw visions and revelation of the Lord. They gathered around him and prayed, and he was resurrected. He probably was dead. I mean, if he's left for dead, they know around dead folks, and I believe he did die. I believe the Lord just raised him up from the dead. And it may be during that time he saw these visions and revelation. He said, because I don't know if it was an in-the-body experience or an out-of-the-body experience. I can't tell you that. So impossible to have both. Does that answer your question? Good question. Anybody else have a question this afternoon you'd like to ask? Yes. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first of all, I think you've misunderstood me a little bit. Well, maybe not, but the we do get to heaven. There will be a... let me say it to you this way. The glorified body that we are going to receive is not received until at the resurrection. If you as a Christian die today, you don't get a glorified body today. We'll notice 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll base that here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please, and verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. None of us are changed until resurrection. Jesus didn't get a glorified body when He died. He didn't go to a glorified body until He rose from the dead. So some people have mistaken that. They don't have the timing right and think, I'm a Christian. If I die right now, I'll get my glorified body. No, you don't. Your spirit and soul simply go to be with Jesus. You're able to function in the spiritual realm, but you're not able to function in the natural realm. When you die presently, your body stays here. Your body is here. That's where it's at. Your soul and spirit go to be in the presence of the Lord. There's been a separation. And you're able to function in that spiritual realm. Now, when Jesus returns in the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll note it. If you flip over real quick, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13. I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now this is talking about saints who have died in Christ. They're said to be asleep in Christ. They're said to be asleep simply because the Lord was the one that coined that term, if you will, and defined saints as merely being sleeping, indicating that they're not aware of what's going on here in the earth. Their body, in that sense, they don't know what's going on here, but they're well aware of what's going on in the heaven. In reference to their works, they're not working or laboring in that regard. If you sleep, you don't work. But you can have consciousness in sleep. You can dream. You can see things. You can have a cognizance in that regard. But in reference to the physical world around you, you don't know what's going on. You don't know what's happening. If you have good sleep, you know, but you get aroused out of that sleep, then you're brought back from the world you were in to the real world, so to speak, when you get roused out of your sleep. The Lord described death as a sleep for the Christian because it's a time in which he ceases from his labor, and it's a time in which he is not cognizant of the physical world, but he is functioning and very alert and alive in the spiritual world where he is at. And he defines it as that way. So they are asleep. And he said, but God's bringing them back with him. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. When Jesus comes back, he brings those that have died with him. Their spirits, their souls are brought with him. They are brought to the earth. And he says in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, so he talks about those that are asleep in Christ come with him. They will be reunited with their bodies, resurrected. We will be changed at that time. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep. That indicates we're all not going to die. But we are all going to be changed. When? At the resurrection. Everybody, every saint
gets their glorified body in the resurrection. Resurrection implies bringing something back to life. So he takes the spirit and soul, reunites it with that natural body, changes it instantly, changes it, makes it a new body, or the Bible calls it in 1 Corinthians 15, a spiritual body. Now you have a body fashioned like unto, Philippians 4 tells us, a body fashioned like unto His glorious body. This is the redemption of our body. The Bible calls it in Romans 8. We're waiting for this glorified body, this house from heaven, not made with hands, and it's our new house, and we all get that in the resurrection. So please don't confuse that when you die, you get a glorified body. No, you don't get a glorified body until you're raised from the dead. And all the saints that go in the rapture, which will be the dead saints and the living saints that are changed at that time, they all get their glorified bodies at the same time. Now, that's the Christian. And they get their glorified bodies, and then, of course, they'll go into heaven to be with the Lord. With a glorified body, you can function in two realms. In our present body, we are aware of the spiritual realm, but we don't move in that realm. We're still in the physical. We have contact with it. God speaks to us through our spirits, His Spirit in us. We're aware. We feel. We feel what we can't see. Anybody in here ever felt God? Have you ever seen God? No. But that don't mean He's not real. We feel what we cannot see. So although we feel and have some sense of connection and know the reality of that spirit world, we don't function in it. We don't move in it. We don't live in it. We live in the natural world because we have a natural body. When we get a glorified or a spiritual body, we will be able to function in this world and in the spiritual realm, like Jesus did when He rose from the dead. He was there. He just appeared in the room. Nobody had to open a door for Him. After He rose from the dead, the disciples are in the room. The doors are locked. And He just appears. He's there. He was already there. He already knew their conversation, but He just made Himself visible. He could function in the spiritual and the natural realm and go back and forth between the two. Now, John, please, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Take too long with this here. Verse 25, please. John chapter 5 and verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There are two resurrections. The resurrection of life is for the Christian. They're resurrected, they get a glorified body, they live and reign with Christ forever. The resurrection of damnation is a bodily resurrection. If it's not a resurrection of the body, it's not a resurrection. The very fact that you call it a resurrection means that body is coming out. The Bible says over, we'll go over to Revelation, to the book of Revelation, please. We'll find out when this takes place for them. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. There's a white throne, verse 11, that is placed. And in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead. Now, death and hell refers to Hades, of course. These are dead folks that have died. And hell is Hades here. It's not Gehenna. It's Hades, the heart of the earth. Give up the dead, but he talks about the sea. This is an indication there's a resurrection that's taken place. And their spirits and souls are reunited with their bodies, and they are brought back to be in the presence of the Lord. Is it a glorified body? No. It is not a glorified body. We don't know all the nature, but it is a resurrected body. And then we notice, what does he do with him? Verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. When you died the first time, you died in your body. This is the second death. You're going to die also in your body. You're going to be there. Now, notice what he says. I can't tell. Okay, let me say it to you this way. He is going to take them and cast them into the lake of fire. Two other scriptures we have to put with it. And the Gospels tell us, fear not him that can only destroy what?
But fear Him who can destroy what? Both soul and body in hell. That's not the first hell, because the body's not there. Every sinner, their body's still on this earth right now. Their soul and spirit's in hell, but not their body. That's the second hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire. And He can destroy both body and soul. When you go to the lake of fire as a second death, you are going to be separated from God in His presence a second time. But this time, your whole body is going. The other scripture is found in the end of Isaiah when he talks about that the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not. This is a maggot. A maggot's got to have a body to eat on. It's called eternal death. And what you're going to have as a sinner, I hope no one here, but what sinners are going to have is they're going to have a body that is going to ever be perishing but never ceasing to exist. Ever experiencing pain. You sinned in your body. You will reap your judgment in your body. And that body and soul will be cast into hell. The worm will not die. It will be eternal. It will be eternal torment. It will be eternal pain. It will be eternal flame. And your body will ever feel the pain of corruption, torment, or whatever. We don't understand a lot beyond that. We're just given little bits and pieces. The Bible talks a whole lot more about us as Christians and our glorified bodies than it does sinners. But we do know they are judged in their body and they will be in hell with a body in which they sinned and they will feel it. They will feel their pain. They can feel pain in hell now, but it will be different in that body. And they will be judged before God. All the sinners that have died now have not reaped their final judgment. They've been judged in that they've been sent to hell. That's a judgment. But they've not reaped their final judgment. Their final judgment won't come to the white throne, where they will get all, they will be resurrected, and then they will get rewards for all the deeds they've done, the bad things that they've done in their body. Does that answer your question? Okay, thank you. It's a good question. Someone else?
Does that have reference to talking about the unsaved, about everlasting destruction?
Yes. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, the Bible talks about. And they will be ever dying and never ceasing to exist. It is an eternal death. Death, the problem that we have to retrain ourselves is we have to define death as a separation instead of the cessation of existence. Too often times when we think of death, it's just, this guy's no more. No, that's not true. All death is a separation. Physical death is separation of the body from the spirit. That's it. That's physical death. Spiritual death is a separation of your spirit from God's spirit. It doesn't mean your spirit ceases to exist. No, your spirit still exists. It just doesn't have any communion with God's spirit. It doesn't cease to exist. It doesn't become where it's dormant or doesn't exist. No. I'm going to tell you right now, there's a lot of sinners out there have opened, they still have spirits, and they've opened up their spirits to wicked spirits, and demon spirits are working with them. They're communing with all kinds of spirits, and it ain't through the physical body, it's through their spirit that they're doing it. But they're dead in trespasses and sin. Dead in what sense? They're separated from God. So the last second death will be a separation from God and all that is eternal life. They will come into the presence of God. They are going to be in the company of all the witnesses at the white throne judgment. And they are going to, for a little while at judgment, they are not going to be in physical torment. They're going to get a little reprieve from hell. But wow, the mental stress then, because they know as they're in line and they're headed for the master. And everybody's got to take their turn one by one. It'll take us thousands of years to get through it. One by one, and then they are judged one by one and cast in. The Bible talks about bind them hand and foot and casting them into the lake of fire.
It will be a one by one.
Yes, I do. That's my opinion, brother. Pardon? Well, he does say this in 2 Corinthians 5, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the deeds. I'll read it to you if I can't quote it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
A group judgment makes no sense. If I am to receive the things that are done in my body, I've got to face them individually. We don't do that in the natural world. We bring every person in and we judge them one by one. Each case has to be considered, and we don't do a group judgment. God's not going to do a group judgment. We're going to have to face Him one by one. Now, could He do that all at one time? Could God simultaneously appear at one time? He could do that. He could do that in 100 different places. I don't see that happening because of what John's description is of that over in that I just read in Revelation. And there's one throne, it's being said. I saw this throne, it's a great white throne, and the books were open and they were judged. There's no indication that God is making this throne appear over millions of places and judging them. No, we're all brought there and He judges us. Witnesses have to be called too. I think there'll be witnesses called against us. He talks about the time in which He talks about Jesus did. Woe to Bethsaida, woe to Chorazin. And He talked about the queen of the south is going to rise up in judgment against this generation. She came from afar to hear the words of Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. So there are going to be people that are going to testify against one another and be witnesses. I firmly believe. I believe it's going to be just a standard, or I say a standard. It's going to be God's court. There will be witnesses. God will witness against us. I think human beings will be brought as witnesses. We will be called to witness. I firmly believe this. You differ with me. It's fine. My personal opinion is based on those scriptures that I gave you. We'll be called to witness against people. It will, but it's all right with God eternally. Exactly. Hey, but to us in the presence of the Lord, caught up in the presence of the Lord, it'll seem like 5 minutes. It won't take long. Yes, brother.
People that die in the Lord, they don't go to the heart of the earth and Abraham's bosom or what they have to go to die in the Lord. They go, you talk about it, you go to those that are not in Christ, still go to the heart of the earth. Is that still the holy place?
No. Those that die in Christ?
No, the ones that die in sin.
Oh, yes, I'm sorry. The ones that die in sin are still in the heart of the earth. Yes.
Who were the rich man is?
Yes.
He tormented right now.
Yes, he's still there.
He don't have his body yet.
That's correct. That's correct. Just his soul and spirit is tormented. Okay. But it's a spiritual realm. It's a spiritual place in that regard. So
even then, even in that hope, in our holding as Christians, until we get our glorified body, we're at rest from our core labor and at peace with the Lord.
Yes.
The one that died in sin, they're being tormented immediately in their spirit and soul.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then when they get their glorified body, they judge the white throne of judgment, they're going to go to Hades.
They're going to go to Gehenna or the lake of fire.
Lake of fire.
Yes.
They're going to cry usually tormented.
Yeah, their whole body, soul, and spirit is going to get tormented. That's correct.
It is kind of interesting about the fact that the rich man, he had all the senses and memories, he could feel, taste, and thirst. It was all the senses, even in that spiritual sense.
Yes. Angels do it all the time. There's angelic flesh. Their flesh is different. But, I mean, they function. Just because you talk about a spirit world, to us that's almost like a formless, gaseous existence. You know, you're just kind of this phantom. You're a ghost. And, you know, no form. Not true. No, you have form. Your soul and spirit have form. The form that's in your body right now. Okay, that's it. And you may have heard people talk about losing an arm, and they'll say it still feels like it's there. It is in the spirit body. It's still there. You can't cut that one off. But they've lost the physical arm. But it still has a feeling, although the arm's not there. But yes, but the body is whole, the spiritual body, yes. Yes. And the indications is all through the scripture with the judgments
For example, the parables that have been given, the man came with 10 talents. You know, here's 5, I've gained 5 more. The other one comes with 2, here's 2, I've gained 2 more. And they were all judged individually. Each one of them was judged. Each one of them received the reward individually. And they were all brought before the throne. It could take 2 million years. But have you ever been, on a small scale, have you ever been in a time where you've just been so caught up in the presence of the Lord that time went by and it felt to you a few seconds, a few minutes, and it was 3 or 4 hours? Have you ever been there? Folks, God can do that on such a scale. I promise you, you won't get bored on the white throne judgment.
Well, the fact is, though, at that point, you know, our bodies won't be worn out.
No, we'll have glorified bodies.
Okay, I'm going to watch this thing for a couple million years. I'm probably going to be sleepy.
Yeah.
But it's a whole different realm.
Yes.
Our thinking.
It is.
Now,
that's correct. It is. And I look, a lot of folks, I want to go see the new city. I'm telling you right now, I want to go to White Throne Judgment. I want to watch the devil be judged. I want to watch Caiaphas' judgment. I want to watch Pilate's judgment. I believe God's going to... I want to watch some of the cronies we've had to deal with in our age, their judgment. Amen. Yeah, I want to see some of those guys judged that have rejected. I want to see their judgment. You've got to realize your perspective will be different. It will be like God's perspective is. This is justice. This is what needs to be done. Amen. I'm sorry?
Did you give the verses for having a glorified body?
Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First of all, when did Christ get His glorified body? He's the example. He's the first fruits of them that slept. He didn't get His glorified body until He rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. And I put that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 15, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We await for the redemption of our body, Paul talks about. There's another scripture I want to give. Philippians talks about. Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Paul talks about, back up in verse 11. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I haven't got there yet. I haven't apprehended it. But I'm looking to the resurrection. And it's in that context. He talks about, in verse 21, then God shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. The glorified body is given in resurrection. Because if not, you'd have two bodies. You don't have two bodies. Your body, you get one, that's all you get. And you're here, you're in your body. When you die, your body stays here. We put it in a coffin, we bury it, we stick it in the earth, it's there. Rots, corrupts, but it's still there. And then when you're resurrected, you're reunited with that body and you're changed. That's when you get your glorified body.
I didn't catch you saying
first thing. Okay. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. What about them?
What about people that are cremated?
They're still here. Their bodies are still here. Science says matter, once it exists, it doesn't cease to exist. It can change form, but it doesn't cease to exist. You can take water, put it in a pot, stick it on a stove, boil it. You leave it there long enough and come back, the pot will have no water. But the water hasn't ceased to exist. It's become a vapor, and it's in the air we breathe. It's still there. And it's the same thing. You may break your body down to an ash. You can throw it out there and 50,000 fish feed on it.
There you go.
It's still there. Now, it might be in 100 million different places, but God's able to put it back together. And that's what He said. The sea will give up its dead. And for us, what God does is, that's God. That's His business. That's His power. He knows where every particle of your body, every atom of it is. He'll put it, He'll bring it, He'll pull it all back together, reunite you with it and change it and make it a... making a glorified, glorious body. Now that, I cannot tell you. I have an opinion on it. I can give you an opinion. But no, I think we're going to be different shapes and sizes. But that I can only render an opinion. I don't have anything
That
scripture.
That tells us that every molecule, every atom that exists is at the disposal of the command of God.
Absolutely. He created it. He made it. Absolutely.
He told us they got to come out where they put it.
That's right.
Is there any description of his, we say, glorified body for the Christian, but what kind of body do you call it for the sinner? Does it have a name, or are we just saying a body here? What are we?
I'm trying to think. It's corrupting. But I know of no particular name. It will be their body. It will be a body of death and perdition.
I don't think it would be any injustice if we're an everlasting body. That's what we receive.
I'm sorry?
An everlasting body.
He's talking about sinners now.
Even for a sinner.
Well, it will be everlasting in that it will be ever enduring, but and that's okay, everlasting destruction. But it doesn't describe the nature of it. That describes existence. Ours is glorified. That doesn't talk about everlasting. It talks about the nature of the body. When you have a glorified body, that indicates it's better. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown in shame and dishonor. It's raised in honor and glory. So it's the idea that the body we get is going to be better than the one we have. Thank the Lord. But for the sinner, I know of no type or no name. Let's see. I've not really known of any title. It's just a body that is given to them. And the worm dieth not. It's a body of corruption.
Doesn't it say flesh and bone? It will be flesh and bone.
Yes, it does. I'll get to you in a second. Isaiah 66 and verse 24. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men. Just calls them, I call them the living dead. The living dead, because that's what it is. They exist, they're alive, in the sense there's animation and feeling and that sort of thing, but they're completely separated from all that's beautiful and holy and good and true and righteous and loving, all that's real life, all that's quality.
You could say the living dying.
The living dying, that's okay too. Yeah, the Bible just calls it the second death. That's it. Isaiah 66 and 24. Okay. With that, Sister Randy mentioned. Okay. It's found over, I believe, in the Gospel of John. Hold on just a second. I thought it was in the Gospel of John. Oh, where's it at? He's one of the appearances of Jesus Christ after His resurrection. Sister Randy, and he mentions it. I thought it was John 20. That's where I'm looking. It might be in one of the other Gospels. When he had said this, he breathed in to Thomas. Except I shall see. Come behold me, he said. No, it's not there. It might be in the Gospel of Luke. But Jesus appeared to them as after His resurrection. And He talked about it. He said, come and touch me. He says, you know, I'm not a spirit. Flesh and bones. I'm flesh and I'm bones. That's why we will be. Did you find it?
24:39.
There it is. Okay. Luke 24:39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And then we put that with Philippians 4, where I read to you that we shall have a body fashioned like unto His glorious body. So we will be, the difference between our body then and our body now, the Bible calls our body now flesh and blood. Our body then will be called flesh and bones. I don't know. The life is in the blood. The sustaining power of the life of this body is the blood. Take out the blood, you take out the life. The sustaining power of our glorified body will not be blood. I think it will just be Holy Ghost. Glory to God. I don't know what's going to flow through those veins, but it's not going to be blood. Praise the Lord. But I'm telling you, it will create. You see, you're as healthy as your blood. Everything you are is a reflection of your blood. If you got bad mess in your blood, you got a problem in your body. I don't care who you are. And so the quality of physical life that you have is directly connected to your blood. And our blood's contaminated just physically. It's just corrupt. There are just things that goes wrong with it all the time. It doesn't function like it ought to function. And there's physical contamination. But our glorified body is going to be flesh and bones. The life-giving power of that's going to be not blood, but probably Holy Ghost power or whatever. That's why it's going to be a body that's not going to wear out and tire out and have all that problems going on, because it's got a different life source. He called it in 1 Corinthians 15 a spiritual body. There's a natural body and a spiritual body. That's correct. Okay, other questions or comments? Yes.
Okay, I've got a couple. In 1 Timothy 2, 9, it says, basically, I also want women to dress modestly and decency and prepared, not with braided hair. That's my thing about the braided hair.
Okay. What version did you read out of?
I've seen it in
all. Okay. The particular, this particular version, the King James says broided hair. The Greek word braided or broided there is braided or broided, whatever. And braided's fine, but whichever one you want to choose. But the Greek word there means an elaborate braiding of the hair. It's not a simple twisting of the hair, or a woman couldn't twist or move her hair at all, or even arrange it. But it's the idea of elaborately intertwining jewels and golds, gold or silver, whatever, in that hair. And so that the braiding there was not the idea of a simple twisting of the hair, but an elaborate twisting, so that you have intertwined jewels. And basically, when people see your hair coming before you do, before they see you. And your hair, the hair has to be ordered. The principle in all of those things, Angela, the principle is that a woman's life and her appearance should be according with her spirit. It should be simple. It should be modest. You have to wear clothes. That's necessary. So you keep them simple and modest and covering your body. You have to comb and order your hair. I don't. I have a permanent order. But you have to do something. If you don't, it becomes disheveled. Your hair could, well, and have you noticed something? The more disorder and chaos we have in our culture, it's everywhere, even in people's hairstyles. The look today is the disheveled look. And people spend money, and I don't know why. I could go by and rub my heads on their hand and the head, and my hands on their head, and get the same thing. Just go by and get you some gel, slap it on there, and just and let it fly in 5,000 directions, and that's in. That used to be considered, something that was out of order. I mean, that was, hey, you're lazy, you know, you look bad, you're unpresentable, but that's acceptable today. So the Bible says, let the woman order her hair. She ought to arrange it in a way that's becoming to her body shape and to who she is, but keep it simple. So that we don't want to basically go up and say, wow, look at that do. You know, look at that hairdo. We're not so much after your hairdo. We're after the simplicity. Jewelry is a non-necessity. That's why for it he just says abstain from it. In the items, in the area of necessity, the principle is moderation. In the areas of non-necessity, the principle is abstinence. You have to have clothes. You have to comb your hair. So do it moderately. You don't have to have jewelry. It's not a necessity. So he said abstain from it.
Is that including the wedding band?
Well, the Bible makes no exception. If you want the biblical principle, it makes no exception. There are several examples of various churches. You can talk about the Mennonite church. You can talk about the Church of Christ. You can talk about the early church. If you read history in the early church, there came a time in the history of the early church, they at first accepted no jewelry. In time, they began to accept. At first, it was a ring for the I want to say the mistress of the house, the woman who was, she kind of ordered the house and direct the affairs in the home. The Bible calls her that, home manager. And she would have to seal documents and various things, and they permitted a ring for that. And then some would permit a ring for just a plain band for marriage. It was only for the women. And then in time, they permitted everything. The problem with jewelry is this. Once you legitimize one piece, there is no way for you to stop the rest. Whatever excuse you make for whatever piece of jewelry it is, you open the door for the flood tide, because there's just no way to get around it. The Scripture does not ordain any of it for us, particularly in the New Testament. And every historically, with the early church, we can talk about the Mennonites, the Church of Christ, the Church of God, historically, every church has started out with the one simple wedding band, and give them a few decades and they wear all kinds of jewelry. There's no way to get around it, because there's no, and people recognize that. Well, if I can have one wedding band, why can't I have two? Why can't I have my engagement ring? What's the difference? There is no difference. The fact is you can. Well, why can't I wear my class ring? And that's what happened. People, the woman was allowed to wear a wedding band, and then pretty soon you've got the changes in the ministry, and they begin to have ministerial rings. So the pastor is ordained, and he gets an ordination ring. Well, his ordination ring is as important to him as that wedding band. This represents his covenant with God as a minister, his stewardship of the Word. So it's just as valuable to him, and it shows that he's a minister of God. What's more important than that? There's just no way of stopping it. There's just no way. It just comes like a flood, and there's no way to... And the Bible doesn't... The only time that he said to use a ring, specifically, and if you want to be identified with slaves, I had a man ask me that one time, and he took it to the Old Testament. He said, well, the Old Testament said, you know, if you have this God, and he wants to be... he's a slave, the master sets him free, but he doesn't want to be set free. You take him, you put his earlobe on the doorpost, you get you an awl, and you... You know, you put you a good old hole and stick a ring in his ear. And I just looked at the man and said, okay, so you want to identify with slavery? If you want to identify with slavery, help yourself. But I'm free. I don't want to identify with slavery. And Jesus doesn't put a ring in our ear. He puts a ring around my heart. And I am connected to Him by the power of the Spirit of God. And the symbol, the real biblical symbol for marriage... is character. Read Ephesians 5. I should act towards no woman in the manner in which I conduct myself towards my wife. Before or after marriage. I don't care when it is. You know? There is only one woman that I conduct myself towards in the manner I do. I squeeze on her, I pinch on her, I hug on her, I kiss her. I can do that with her. I have that liberty. It's character. It's my conduct. It's how I act toward her. That's why we got so much confusion in this world. Because men act towards a bunch of women like they're their wives. And they're not their wives. And so you have to wonder, was that his wife? Or was just his girlfriend? Well, which one is it? And which girlfriend is it? He shouldn't be acting that way toward her. Same way with the wife toward the husband. Same way. The badge is not a band. In America, it only used to be the women. Men did not wear wedding rings. They didn't start doing that until World War II. In World War II, the men were overseas. And you know the problems that came from that. And they wanted to show that they were married. So in World War II, men put on their wedding bands. And after that, they kept them on. But even... And you'll notice the scriptures that of jewelry are connected to jewelry are addressed to women in the New Testament, because women have more. It's just an area in which they struggle with more than men do. Okay, other questions?
What about no tears in heaven?
I'm sorry?
No tears in heaven.
Okay.
So if I get to heaven and I don't see somebody I thought made it to heaven, I would cry and I'm going to know anybody made it to heaven.
Yes, I think you will know people. The Bible does say he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, but it's in the context of suffering. Will you be sad? No. You must understand that your perspective then will be different than your perspective now. Is God crying when He judges them? I understand that your loved one is important to you. But I'm going to tell you something. They're not as important to you as they are to God. And God realizes judgment has to be done. He cannot let them live. They must be cast into hell. It's done. It's over with. And He rejoices with the saints forever. You'll have the same attitude. You'll have the same perspective. Your perspective will be different. Your physical relations will be different. We will not marry or be given in marriage. The Bible tells us. We will not marry or be given in marriage. So I may have a wonderful loving attachment with my wife right now. But when I get to heaven, she will not be my wife. She will be my sister in Christ. And both of us will be the wife of Jesus Christ together. And contrary to what the Mormons believe, they believe you can have eternal marriage. And you go to their temple and you get your eternal marriage. And this is going to be the woman. And you're going to be married to her in eternity and have kids. Well, no, you're not. That's a lie. This is the one woman I get here. And when we die, that's it. We go to heaven and in the eternity. We don't have that concept. So there is going to be some of our perspectives towards our human, our earthly relationships that are going to change. Our perspective will change. And you will not be crying over lost loved ones. Yes. We'll be like the angels. That's great. Angels do not marry. We will be like the angels.
So that means our perspective will change.
Yes. Our perspective, how we view one another, how we feel towards one another, it's just going to take on a radical change.
Some people get upset when you say that, though. When you say the
truth. Yeah, I know.
About, me and my,
you're right.
Me and my wife, we're going to go to heaven. We're going to be with the Lord. And you tell them that, they look at you like you hurt their feelings or something. Feelings won't be hurt. We're going to be quite amazed what God does with us.
Yes.
Quite amazed.
And it's not
carnal emotions and stuff like that's going to be gone.
Yeah.
It's going to be in the spiritual realm. Yes. We're not going to be concerned about that. I don't even know if we'll be aware of it. You, Brother Dan?
Well, there are some things. The Bible says the former things shall pass away. There are some things in which we will probably not even call to mind. Some of that is may not be that it's not possible, but as much as it is, folks, all right, I've lived 47 years, I'm going on 48 years old. There's things I did 20 years ago. And there's relationships I've had as far as friends. I can't even recall them now. It's like if someone recalls, oh yeah, I remember that was like so far, because I've got too much going on now. Now, I can't imagine if when I get in the presence of the Lord, I can tell you when you are caught up in the presence of God, what you did on earth is going to be the last thing on your mind. It's going to be so far removed from you. It's like you are going to be so caught up in the glory and the majesty of God, no one's going to be wanting to talk about what car you drove when you were on earth or who you were married to. I mean, believe me, that is not going to enter into your mind. The former things are going to pass away and they'll be remembered no more. And it's one of the reasons is because we would be caught up in the magnificence of the presence of God. And that will be awe-inspiring to us and so awesome that you and I are not going to fret over little earthly things. That will be no more. It's a good question. Any others? I'm sorry. Why can't you cut your hair in the body? Why can't you? Who, baby? Everyone, I do cut my hair, sweetheart. Women, why can't you cut your hair? Oh, wow. Well, that's a good question. It'll take more than a few minutes to answer it, too. Tell you what you do. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then you read... The Bible doesn't so much talk about a woman cutting or not cutting her hair. It talks about her having long hair. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning at verse 5. Find it here in a moment.
Well, it talks about her covering. Begin at verse 3 and read down through verse 15 and 16. 14 and 15 talks about it. A woman having long hair and a man having long hair. It's a shame for a man, and it's not a shame for a woman. She is to have long hair. It's her glory for her. The problem we have, sweetheart, when you grow up and you learn your English, it depends on how some folks translate that. The King James has translated it long hair. But that's one word in the Greek, and it's a verb form. And it's a tough word to translate. Hair is a noun in English. It's not a verb. In the passage, what he tells them, he said that a woman is to have long hair, and it is not to be shorn or shaven. Shorn would be what I have. I have shorn hair. It's cut really close to the head. Shaven, like Brother Cottle's top and Brother Gordon. That would be shaven, all right? That would be zilcho. I have not got to zilcho yet. I'm close. I have shorn hair. They are shaven. They are shaven. I'm sorry, this is sometimes putting on a child level, but this is... I had a series, I taught on this eight tapes. The Bible doesn't so much talk about cutting and not cutting. It talks about letting it grow and having it long. I have given my recommendation. I think it's best a woman not cut her hair, and that's the best thing she can do. Sometimes there are circumstances where she's forced to do that. Sometimes she might be in an accident, and she might get in a wreck, and they might have to shave her head or something to do a surgery on her head. Or like you, maybe sometimes you get some chewing gum, and your mama just can't get it out, or you get your hair in such a tangle that you got a mess. And there have been a few occasions where they might have had to just cut it but you weren't cutting it to shorten your hair. You were cutting it because it's something emergency. But I think the best thing you could do is stay away from it, because the Bible doesn't really address it specifically.
But it does talk about the covering on their hair.
The covering on the hair. Yeah, the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about a head covering. It wasn't like what you see among the Mennonites. It covered the face and everything. It was a veil. It was let down around. It covered her. And it was a cultural thing that was given in Corinth. And the women who were women of morality, who were your upstanding women, who weren't women that lived shady lives, they wore a covering in public places, particularly places of worship, indicating their submission, indicating the purity and the morality. What happened at Corinth is that the Corinthian women, recognizing they didn't cut their hair, they weren't having problems with cutting their hair. All they had done is remove their head coverings. That's why it's sometimes a struggle. We take that chapter and we want to use it to talk a lot about hair, but it really, hair is just a sideline in that chapter. And what happens is that the Corinthian women, and you read 1 Corinthians, that Corinthians have a problem with this thing. They're using their liberty for an occasion to their flesh. And so they realize, well, I'm a woman. I've got long hair. I'm free in Christ. And my morality doesn't come from what I do. My morality comes, and my righteousness comes from my faith in Jesus Christ. I don't need this head covering. There's nothing in the Bible that tells me to wear this head covering. Matter of fact, it was the opposite way for a Jew. It was the men who wore head coverings, and not the women. When they went in to pray, it was a priest who had to cover his head and wear the mitre. And not, of course, no women. Women didn't go in and serve as priests. But and the Jews, you see the Jewish men wearing those little beanies. When they go to pray, they have to help cover their head. So this was a Gentile world, and Paul said, ladies, in your culture, that head covering is a sign of morality and a sign of submission. You may have liberty in Christ to take it off, but you're going to send a message to that world. Here you are, a Christian, wanting to preach a message of morality, but your appearance says you're not a moral person. He said, put your head coverings back on. You get it, you go pray and prophesy, get it back on. I'm sorry?
So when we don't wear our hair covered up, are we not following
Scripture? No, ma'am. And I take that, I base it on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the church of God, or no other custom. And that contention is not the custom. That's not a custom. That's wrong. Paul said, if there's any of you guys, this is what we teach. If there's any of you guys that want to argue about this, Paul is telling them to put their head coverings back on. If you want to argue about it, look, we're not going to argue. We don't have any other rule. This is the rule we've made for the churches. It was, but he called it a custom. He didn't say we have no other such law. It was a custom. And that word there meant a mutual habitation. It's what we call a custom. It's what we call a cultural thing. And in our culture, whenever the customs of culture are in agreement with God's Word, we shouldn't go against them. It's all right for us to go with the culture. When the culture goes against God's Word, we go against culture. But that wearing a head covering is not a mandate. I would tell you this. If our ladies were in a culture, for example, Muslim cultures. In Muslim cultures, moral, submissive women wear head coverings. And I would tell our ladies, if we had this church and we were in a Muslim culture, in a Muslim world, I'd say, ladies, you better get you a head covering. Because we don't need to go out there and preach morality to these folks. And I'd say, you better get your dresses right. Hey, my Muslim women are modest. Say what you want to, but Muslim women are modest. And if the church can't do better than the world, we got trouble. And if you're going to try to win folks out of that religion, you ain't going to win them out of that religion by looking like a prostitute. It ain't going to happen. No. So I'd say get your head cut. But we don't have that custom in America. Now that might change if the Muslims take us over.
We had a lot of trouble after we went to the military. Our military, when they were over there, because all of our female soldiers were going into that culture. And I mean, it was really causing a lot of problems.
Yeah.
They weren't covered,
they weren't
modest,
they brought
a lot of shame to our military.
Yes. All right. Brother Bobby.
Talk a lot about what's going to take place tomorrow by body and the judgment stuff. What about the people who haven't covered age? How are they? What's their. Do they have a time when they have to stand before the Lord and accept God as their Savior? Or are they just grandfathered in?
I understand what you're saying. I understand what you're saying, brother. I will say this, that first of all, the Scripture doesn't say a lot about it. It doesn't tell us. We get a few little glimpses. First of all, we have the Lord's attitude towards children. What are some of the things that you know? I'm looking for a Scripture. I'm not trying to ignore you. What are some of the things that you know that the Bible says about children? Okay. Born in innocence. Okay. It does talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the children being sanctified by the parents. It's a little bit different situation, but yes. What are the things particularly that Jesus says about children? Some of the things He says. Bring them to Me. He encourages children to come. He also says children, they're angels, behold the face of the Father. So God's taking care of them, right? He says, they're angels, behold the face of the Father. He says, it's better for you to have a millstone put around your neck and cast in the depth of the sea than to fend on these little ones that believe in Me. So God loves children, number one. Number two, they're innocent until they reach an age of accountability. Number three, we see Jesus everywhere blessing children, welcoming them into His kingdom, seeing His care and preservation of them, angels looking out for them and taking care of them. That's the first insight we have. It's hard for us to imagine God taking a 2 or 3 year old child that He has sent angels to care for, and when that 2 or 3 or whatever year old child dies, He sends them to hell. We've only got two options, heaven or hell. That would be a hard thing for us to accept. That, matter of fact, it would be a great inconsistency, a terrible inconsistency. So that's the first thing. The second thing we have is the child's not old, not so long born. When David had some insight, and when the first child from his relationship with Bathsheba died, he said,
the child cannot come to me, but I can go to the child. So David understood in his thinking, the child dies in innocence and the Lord will take care of the child. I'm going to go to be with the Lord. And David intended to live right and go to be with the Lord, and he intended to see that child again. That'd be the second thing. The third thing is Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, or Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Okay, when is that scripture said to come to fulfillment, at least in one measure, in the New Testament? When? When Herod destroyed all the children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, correct? So we know these were innocents. And he connects the idea of children here, Rachel weeping for her children. So we're talking about innocent children. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they, referring to the children, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. It's just my take on it, Brother Bobby. The scripture really doesn't go much beyond this. The children are innocent. They die in innocence. I think they're taken to be in the presence of the Lord. My opinion is that when the millennial reign takes place, that the Lord will bring them back at the millennial reign. Glorified saints will raise up those children, and they will have their opportunity to make their choice during that time period. Because we cannot see and justify how a just God could send an innocent child who has no knowledge to a place called hell for eternity. The only ones that go to hell are the ones that have rejected truth. And they choose. They made a choice. The innocents will not. But it doesn't seem right also that, again, as you said, grandfathered in, if you get to heaven, you ought to get there by choice as well. The best place that we have for God to deal with those children is the millennial reign. You're going to have gobs of glorified saints. The earth's population isn't going to be that great after the tribulation. I mean, there's billions of people destroyed during the tribulation. So you've got a small population on earth, and you've got a bunch of glorified saints. Put them to work. You've got several million babies to take care of. Raise them up and teach them and let them make their choice and let them live during the millennial reign. And then they will grow up. And I don't think you will have child. And during the millennial reign, you won't have abortions. You're not going to have the child. He said the child will die 100 years old, will be an infant. Or a person dies 100 years old, they're like a child. So if you die at 100 years old in millennial reign, you're young. You're considered still a baby. So you're not going to have the innocents dying during that time period. And the Lord could take care of all of them during the millennial reign. They have 1,000 years. That's plenty enough time to grow up and make your choice. That's the best I can come up with. I can't foresee any other scenario. Go ahead.
You could say just how many abortions have been done here in America. I mean, babies that's going to be that have to be raised.
And in China, it's twice that number. And not only that, children after they're born have just died. I mean, full of them. And there'll be a lot of orphanages. And that's a lot of... And folks, if we don't believe God does something with them, we have no right to stop abortions. If we don't believe life begins at conception, and we don't have some belief consistent with that, then we have no right to tell them that abortion is wrong. We can't just wipe their persons, their people. We can't just wipe them out. God's got to do something with them. And in reality, they don't deserve hell, and neither do they deserve heaven. By works or by their faith in God, because they don't have either.
Them, that being said, that would also give at the white throne judgment they would appear then.
If they died during the millennial reign, yes, they would appear then. That's correct. They might live that whole time period.
And after the millennial reign, where would their judgment come?
Well, if they would have lived for Christ during that time, the judgment would come at the end of the millennial reign when the Lord lets the devil loose. For a season. You got all the people living upon the earth that have lived during the millennial reign. Satan's loosed for a season. And he deceives. He goes out to the earth and deceives a bunch. So that their final choice would be made then. And if they miss it there, they're out. They're gone. Yeah. But if they die during the millennial reign, you're right.
So, is it your opinion that all of these children that have died, whether death or abortion, are going to be in heaven right now with the saints?
It is my opinion, yes. Or it's there somewhere where God's keeping them, preserving them. I mean, some of them, you're talking about bodies not even fully formed, folks. So whether God's just got a holding place for them there or something, yes.
I can say, but even in heaven, wouldn't they be growing in the knowledge of God and the presence of God? I mean, would they really just stay as they are?
But you're back to that physical body thing. Their bodies are still here.
But their spirit's
there. But the spirit's not going to grow without a body. I wouldn't see that happening. But those are areas, folks, we don't know. Leave it to the Lord, because I don't know. I've given you all a no on that one.
Where's our pets go?
Oh, brother. Sorry. Good question. Back, I'm sorry, sister. You know, I started to make a comment about that. I was talking about these folks that they get all teary-eyed because they won't have to be with their wife in heaven. And I was thinking, and there's a whole bunch more get all teary-eyed because they won't be with their pet cow or whatever, their dog in heaven. What was the guy? Oh, I'll think of him here in a moment.
We think our animals are very
serious. I understand. I'm sorry. And that's your prerogative, and that's okay. And I do too. I like, you know, when I had a dog, I liked my dog. But when he died, life went on. I didn't lose sleep that night. And I understand folks get attached to them. But the indication is they're not made in the image of God. They're not moral creatures. They just go to the dust. They're gone. When your animal dies, it's over. They have physical life. They don't have spiritual life. God doesn't commune with animals. Because they're there to serve us. So you can have the pleasure of its company. You like them, don't you? Aren't you glad they're here? Well, yes, in a world that's become beastly, but in any other world, she would have been shot if she got lame, and the folk, that would have been the other. But the problem is with us, we become as what the Bible calls brute beast. That's what it calls. Brute there does not mean hulky and bulky, like we call, he's a brute. No, brute there means they have no moral reasoning. They have no moral reasoning. Animals have no moral reasoning. It's all physical. We attribute to them, yes, they have life, but they have animal life. And we attribute to them oftentimes human characteristics. There will be animals forever, sister. God's going to make them. We're going to still have lions, lambs, wolves, sheep, leopards during the millennial reign. You come back here riding on a white horse with Jesus Christ. We're going to have horses. And maybe God will let that horse live a long, long, long time. I don't know. I'm not told that. But I can tell you right now that only man is made in the image of God. Dogs or cats are never called holy. They are never attributed with moral characteristics. When they die, it's over. They're gone. And they're not crying for you.
Yeah, but when I was in Mexico, I don't know why I did it, just kind of no reason, but Brother Angel has he's a German Shepherd, and he gives that dog his name, German Shepherd. And I told him, just walked out of the house one day, that dog comes up there, he's a great big old brute of a dog, and he comes up, he's all happy, you know. And I said, Ray, let me prove the point that dogs have no real moral reasoning or thinking. I said, if I looked at you and said, you're ugly, you're stupid, you're the dumbest thing that ever walked the face of the earth, I hate your guts. I said, the dogs don't respond so much to words as they do action.
That's right.
And I looked at the little, I said, I'll prove it. And I got him down and I rubbed his belly. And I said, you're the dumbest dog and I love you. I said, if I had a gun, I would shoot you. And the dog's like, he's all happy. He didn't care what words I was saying. It didn't bother him that I told him he was an absolute idiot. He was happy that I was responding to a kind word with a kind action. Because they don't. It's, yeah.
And try that same thing on your wife. It won't work. Yeah.
I've never heard that. I'm going to be honest with you. I've never heard that. me in trouble.
No, 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 sister. Yes, but they are trained for certain sounds. They are trained for certain sounds. Brother Ross. Yeah. Thank you, Brother Ross.
Let me just give these three verses and then you just do that.
What have you got? I'll go there with you.
1 Thessalonians 4, but mainly chapter 5, verse 2 is what I'm looking at. So he's talking about the second coming of Jesus, and then 5:1, by the time, the season, brethren, you have no need that I write. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then 2 Peter 3:10.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm assuming that's talking about Jesus' second coming. And then here, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away as a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. So that one, you know. And then one more, Revelation 16, 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth under the kings of the earth, with the whole world, to gather to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The day of God, and 2 Peter 3:12 says, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God. So is the day of the Lord, is it a stance? You know, is it a day? What day is it? Is it a period of time? Is it, you know, the day of the Lord? Is it the day of God?
Okay. The day of the Lord, first of all, in a general principle in Scripture, refers to a period in which basically God is having His say. It is a time of judgment, and it is a time in which God has come and He is doing His work of judgment among the people. There have already been, in some sense, in the Old Testament, they've had a time which could have been likened to the day of the Lord when God brought judgment upon the nation of Israel. The day of the Lord that you mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 would refer to this, the period of the tribulation period. The day of the Lord is a general principle that talks about God's day of judgment. The context has to determine what day it is. And sometimes it refers to a specific day, and the context would refer to the literal day He returns to this earth and fights Armageddon. The day can also extend. Context may determine that it's a day like the whole tribulation can be called the day of the Lord because it's His judgment upon the earth. Peter connects the day of the Lord with the judgment that takes place after the millennial reign and a new heaven and a new earth and looking forward to that day of the Lord. So the context has to determine it. It becomes a day of judgment. And the thing is with the early church is they were schooled and instructed. Part of their teaching and instruction was eschatology, was end time events. And they shared with them. They knew what was there. Paul said, you know the times, you know the seasons. Paul instructed the Christians on the order of future events and what would come. He already knew and understood a basic order. And the day of the Lord has to be interpreted according to its context. And the context of what you were reading will determine that day. And it is particularly a day in which the Lord comes in judgment to do His work of judgment among the people. And it's a good question. And if you try to make all the references in Scripture fit the same day, you're going to have a lot of confusion. You can't do that. It's just a general term given that the specifics of it have to be determined by the context in which it's given. Does that answer? Okay. All right, it's a good question. All right, any others?
I misunderstand. I thought 1 Thessalonians 5 was the devil and the rapture of the church. You said devil.
Well, the rapture would usher it in. You may include the rapture, but the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when they shall say peace and safety, and sudden destruction cometh upon us to prevail but a woman and child. That could be the start of the tribulation period.
Right.
The day of the Lord at times refers to the whole tribulation period. At times it refers to just His return to the earth. You can include the rapture because the rapture sets the stage for it. If you want to include it in it, that's fine. But He talks about the rapture in chapter 4. He talks about the rapture in chapter 4.
He talks about it in chapter 4, 13 to the end. And then again, He talks about it in chapter 5, verse 9.
In chapter 4, where now?
Chapter 5, verse 9.
Yeah, but you said chapter 4, he talked about it.
Chapter 4, the end of the chapter, he talks about being changed.
But he doesn't call it the day of the Lord.
Correct.
Yes, and that's the rapture of the church. And then he comes down, verse 5. He said, I want you to know these. But then he said, the times and seasons. For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. You can include it in that, brother. I'm not saying that you can't. I'm not saying that you can't include that, the rapture in the day of the Lord. I'm not saying that at all. You can include it. But I wouldn't call, I don't know that just the rapture itself would be considered the day of the Lord. Because he emphasizes here where the day of the Lord comes, it's a day of destruction. See, because he said, what will happen? They cry. He doesn't emphasize on the saints being taken out. He calls it peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes. That's the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment that they bring upon them.
The book of Joel, it talks about the day of the Lord, and all of that is destruction. That's the judgment of God.
Joel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, several books in the Old Testament discuss the day of the Lord. Yes. Absolutely. It's a time of judgment.
Day of darkness.
Day of darkness. That's correct. Gloom. All right, we're going to take time for one more question. Y'all are out of time.
When your mom is pregnant, how do they look?
How do they look? Okay, sweetheart. Well, the question is what happens if your mama doesn't spank you? If she doesn't, you become very selfish. And you become very mean and ugly, and nobody's going to want to live with you. So she spanks you to correct you because she wants you to learn how to conduct yourself and how to live with good manners and how to treat people right so you can have friends and so that people will like to be with you. Because if you're a spoiled, naughty brat, guess what? You're not going to have very many friends, and you're just going to have a terrible time living because you're going to think the whole world should do what you want it to do, and it's not going to do what you want it to do. And you can't just always throw a fit and get your way. If you get a job or later, and you get a husband or you get children, and then you just want to do what you want to do and throw your fits or go to Walmart and throw a fit, they're going to carry you off to jail somewhere. Your mama doesn't want you to go to jail. She wants you to be a good child. She wants you to learn to work with others and so that you can have good friends and good company. And that's why she loves you, because she cares about your character. And she's spanking you to keep you from having a bad character. I know that's hard for you to accept. But that is the truth. And when you get my age, you will understand that.
The lesson of our faith is spared
my faith. In some words or less, yes. Not exactly that way, but yes. Yes. Be the child of God, you'll save yourself from hell. Or you'll save them from hell. And hell there is the context more like the grave, but it's true. It's hell in a sense too. If you correct your child and discipline them and do it properly, with proper love and proper instruction, your child will become a disciplined person and your child will become a good citizen. And you can lead them to the Lord. It's harder to lead a tyrant to the Lord than it is a disciplined child. If you've got a child that you've already trained in obedience, by the time they reach accountability, you got a lot easier job winning them to the Lord than if they are just haywire. And by the time they reach age of accountability, you have a hard time leading them to Christ because they're already going crazy. And they're off. So you save them from hell, in a sense, you save them from destruction. And you will. But ultimately, they're going to have to give their hearts to Christ. But a disciplined child is easier to win to Christ.
Well, Lord, that's so cute to us, but I tell you, we as adults do it all the time. Lord, why am I?
Exactly.
Why?
We're children. Yeah.
Why, we might say a different word, but I'm telling you, we ask the same question all the time.
Yes. Yes.
Whoever the Lord loves, He chastens.
That's right. Whoever the Lord loves, He chastens. Amen. Amen. Let us all stand.
Tent meeting is only 2 weeks from tomorrow.
Tent meeting is only 2 weeks from tomorrow. Also, this coming Saturday, the Edenton Church, Brother Ambrose's church, they have an annual youth retreat. And they have several young folks that come from around. And this year, they do, a Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. But they've invited me to come and speak at that again, and Saturday afternoon. And if we have some
whatever parents, children are, that would like to go, they do try to keep it older children, but unless their parents are with them, then you can do that. But I will take some under my care and watch them if you want some to go with me, if you as a parent can't go. But I will be teaching. We're just going to go up on Saturday. They have a service at 10 o'clock by the river. They'll have a young man. They'll speak. We'll eat lunch together. And then I will speak that afternoon. And this year, I've been asked to speak on some of what we've talked about here this afternoon. I'm going to be talking about the whys and why we dress the way we dress and the character that needs to go behind our appearance. And I'll be dealing with that. Because there's a lot of holiness folks that they're losing their standards of dress because they don't have the character to maintain it. And so Brother Ambrose asked me to deal with that. I'll be teaching on that Saturday afternoon, I don't know, 1:30, something like that. We'll probably go about an hour and a half. And then there'll just be activities Saturday afternoon. They play softball. I don't know what else they do. I think they have a service that night. I'm not certain I'll be staying for service that night because I've got church Sunday morning. But that'll be this coming Saturday. And all... You're invited, but I need to know if you're going to go. If we got some young men and ladies here that like to go, we'll try to make arrangements for you to get there. We had a good time last year. I taught, and it'd be a good opportunity for you to meet some other people. And if your parents can't go and be with you, I'll take personal responsibility over you. And so please let me know, because I need to call Brother Ambrose about that this week and give him a number. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, God, this afternoon for inquisitive minds. Thank you, Lord, that people are thinking and they're reading their Bibles. I pray, God, that you will speak to us because we do need answers to these questions. We do need to know why we live the way we live. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us. I pray, God, that you would direct us. I pray that you would teach us, O Father. And Lord, let it be that we will know and be able to give an answer for why we believe what we believe. And I just ask you, God, to help us in these areas and direct our steps, Lord. And God, I pray that you will illuminate us by the power of the Holy Spirit to do your work. I thank you for this church. I thank you for those that are here this afternoon, for the services today, for the encouragement, God, that we've received. Be with us. And God, our tent meeting, we're looking forward to touch. Help us to reach souls and to reach them for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.